I'm Rick Donlin. I'm a combined internal medicine peds doctor. I grew up in New Orleans, but I've been living in Memphis, Tennessee for 30 years. I'm going to first describe the experiences that I've really been blessed to be a part of for the last 30-ish years or so. So beginning in a descriptive way about what's happened, and then I'm basically going to transition and then become prescriptive, meaning having examined the things that I've seen happen in ministry and in my own experiences, I'm going to propose what I hope are biblically founded principles that I think can help create something like what we're doing. I don't pretend that what I'm going to talk to you about is like the only way to do ministry, and I certainly don't want you to think that when I was younger, I had some amazing vision, or my friends and I had an amazing vision. We just stumbled into what I'm going to describe to you, but it's been really great. So for the last 5 or 6 years, I've been an emergency room doctor primarily, and honestly, in my career, I've done that in different punctuated times. When we were starting our first Christian Health Center in Memphis 30-plus years ago, the way my three partners and I did it is we worked part-time as ER doctors, and so we founded a second ministry, and for a time I did ER then, and so for the last 4 or 5 years, I've been doing ER. When we were also doing primary care and emergency medicine, we created a partnership with the Memphis Fire Department. Memphis is a very dense, low-income city, and there's, like many cities, there's an overwhelming 911 call volume, and so what we proposed with the city is that we would ride along, not in ambulances, but in SUVs, and we would go to 911 calls that appeared when they came in to be lower acuity, not gunshot wounds or heart attacks, and you might not be surprised, but sometimes people call 911 for diaper rashes and toothaches and for transportation. And so we ride 24 hours a day. A paramedic driving an SUV. This is a fire department vehicle. A doc or a mid-level provider with ER experience in the front seat, and a scribe and a social worker in the back seat. So we've done 23,000 calls in the last 3 years or so. And going 24 hours a day now for more than a year, and we can save an ambulance about 90% of the time, and we can save an ER visit about 60 or 65% of the time. So we treat people in place, or we direct them to primary care or things like that. And as we do that, we run into this terrible trinity or triad of people who are affected by addiction, or they're affected by mental health issues, or they're affected by struggling with homelessness, or in many cases, all three of those Venn diagram things come together. And so if you're someone who, believe it or not, who calls 911 100 times a year or 300 times a year, both of those happen, it's very likely that you struggle with one or more of those things. And so what we've been trying to wrap our brains around more in the last few years is, I'm about to describe to you how we tried to increase the primary care network for the low-income people in our city, but now how can we increase the ability for Christian people to step up into this situation and care for people who struggle in these particular ways? So my longer story starts when I was much younger. I was an idiot when I was growing up in New Orleans, and very Catholic town, New Orleans, from a very culturally Catholic family. My family's Irish Catholic forever, and so I have a lot of respect for the Catholic Church, but I wasn't really a practicing Catholic until I heard the gospel from young people that I went to high school with and had a late high school conversion and a very dramatic conversion. So when I came back for med school, I joined the CMDA group in New Orleans, and this would have been like 1986. There was a relatively small group. There were 6 or 7 of us, and I was able to get elected president by swinging 3 or 4 votes, I think. And in the first year of medical school, when people know absolutely nothing, there's very few things in the world dumber and darker than a first-year medical student. Maybe a second-year medical student might be. But we made a blood pact. Do y'all know what that is? That's a thing we do in Louisiana. We committed to each other that we were going to, when we finished, we were going to be Jesus doctors together, not knowing anything about what it meant to be a doctor, and not much about what it meant to follow Jesus, really. But the blood part is you cut yourselves and you mix blood together. And the other blood part of it is anybody backs out of the commitment, the other three are, they're bound to kill that person. So, yeah. So I just, at the end of the talk, if this is successful, I brought a knife, and we're we're going to consider doing that too. But if you know about healthcare education, like, I think the most amazing part of the story, as I reflect on it, if you look at this picture, you probably can't see it from where you are, but we all went to medical school in a city, and we loved each other, and we were a church for each other while we were medical students, in part thanks to CMDA, but other things. But when we graduated, we all did residency elsewhere. There was a budget crisis in Louisiana that year, and there wasn't clarity whether all the residency programs were going to be funded, so we left. I went to Memphis. You can see Tuscaloosa, Alabama, Birmingham, Alabama, and Atlanta, Georgia. And what do you think the chances are if you were buddies with people in med school and you made an agreement that at this time of life when you're going to marry and start having kids and moving to different cities, that you would actually stay connected, and when years later when training's over, you would work together? So I think that's the most remarkable part of my story. And it's also a central part of the message I want to give you, which is no matter what direction you're going in, whatever ministry you're building, whatever kingdom of God thing that you hope the Holy Spirit's leading you in, if you're not doing it with other people, you're probably not going to do well. Like, we needed each other. When I've seen these other iterations of ministries going and being healthy, I see that the Holy Spirit brings people with different gifts and abilities together. Not to get too weird, but it's a lot like the three famous stories, at least in my lifetime, that my kids are all familiar with, like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and what's the other one, Harry Potter. So if you think about all those stories, there's this ragtag group of people who come together who wouldn't otherwise like each other, right? Like, think about, there's dwarves and elves, right? Don't like each other. There's, what do we got? Smugglers and princesses in the Star Wars. That's a little better because there's like a little sexual tension. That's interesting, but like, they don't get along, right? There's magic people and non-magic people. But in the story is so true. Like, what the Holy Spirit does is bring people who are different and might not get along altogether, and he uses them together. So medicine is so individualistic. It's so individualistic. But that's not the way the church is. All right, so anyway, four of us, blood packed. We finally got open a little clinic in South Memphis. A skating rink was next door. A welfare office on the other side. The skating rink, believe it or not, allowed people to drink alcoholic beverages and then skate. So we had orthopedic issues we could begin addressing right away. It was helpful. And four people with no business experience, a few nurses that we persuaded, and we opened a little 10 exam room clinic in a city that has all kinds of health needs. So this is a map by a demographer named Eric Fisher. Excuse me. And Fisher is interested in race. So if you can see that map, every dot's 25 human beings. Blue dots are black people. Red dots are white people. There's a smattering of yellow dots that are Latinos. I make a joke that there's only 40 Asians in Memphis, and two of them live at my house. It's my adopted daughters, and there's hardly any dots, but that's not true. They're all at St. Jude curing cancer, actually, is what they're doing. Okay. But you can see from this map that white people and black people don't live together, and the disparities in the city are great. And I don't have time to talk to you about educational disparities or housing disparities, criminal justice disparities, all big. But in the healthcare world, in this city, in every American city, I'm about to show you a slide of Louisville, like, every disease, high blood pressure, every cancer, HIV, kidney disease, everything occurs earlier and worse in ethnic minorities, and life expectancy is worse. But for, oddly, suicide, which is higher in white populations than minority populations, every health disparity goes bad for ethnic minorities, okay? And mix that in with the reality that we have enough physicians and dentists in our city, you probably do too, wherever you're from, but guess where they're all located? They're all in the red area. And there's complicated reasons for that. There's at least five. Let's see, there's money, and there's money, and there's money, and there's a couple others. I don't know what those are. So it's pithy, but we say in Memphis, you could say in your city too, where you see blue, patients have to compete with patients to get doctors, and in the red areas, doctors are competing with doctors to get patients. Weirdly, if you've got insurance in most cities, you don't believe this, but it's true, I promise you. The other doctors in the room can tell you too, if we break our oath, our secret doctor oath that we make, you might get more care than you need if you have good insurance. I have a joke. It's not that good a joke, but I'd love to tell it. There's a street in Memphis where all the big cardiology groups are. It's in the red area, of course. And I tell people, when you're driving by those big cardiology groups, roll up your window because you might get a heart stent as you're driving by. All right. Here's Louisville. Eric Fisher, if you're interested. But every city has this phenomenon. Again, there are some cities that are more racially diverse. There are some cities that have more Latinos or Asian people. But the healthcare resources are typically not in the location where the healthcare need is the great, which poses for Christian people an amazing opportunity. Like, ba-boom, the kingdom of God's upside down, and we're going to do the upside down thing. We're going to bring the transformation of Jesus to culture and everything else. We're going to try to redeem medicine. All right, we won't probably accomplish all of that, but it's an opportunity. So our little thing grew. It grew a lot. It's really complicated what happened. And I was there 19 plus years. We had to do a second iteration because we had conflict with the board and conflict with the hospital systems and conflict. It's bad. This is the second iteration. Resurrection Health, same thing. So the little crosses you see are places where four Yahoos from Louisiana and their friends opened health centers for the poor. And where you see the little R's coming in, those were the second iteration. And so it is far from perfect, but the largest network of primary care for low-income people in this city of many needy people was provided by Christians. A meaningful change in the city. And it's the work that you would imagine. These are just some pictures of patients. And we always, always, always tried to get students to come. So Andrew was here. Andrew came as a student. Andrew came as a student. Both Andrews came as a student. Where did you stay? I don't even remember. Did y'all stay in one of the guest houses? Yeah. So we spent money to get houses in the communities. Some of you know that having students when you're doing clinical work, especially if you're doing busy clinical work, is we joked about it, like having a student's like having an anchor around your neck as you're trying to go from room to room and see patients. But it's super important. It's going to be one of the main points I want to push. So I can tell you right now, like hopefully a tear won't come up in my eyes, but both of these men who came as medical students and hung out with us are doing really important and meaningful work and have been part of doing this kind of thing. It's worth it to invest in students. All right, and we started to move into the neighborhood. And I'm admitting, I was 38 years old when we did this. Like, I lived in the suburbs of Memphis. I lived in a 3,000 square foot house on an acre lot that I convinced myself I needed for my five children. And I convinced myself the best thing was to work hard in the inner city and then escape and live, you know, with the comfort of my whatever. But this family, we recruited this. This is a picture from much later. But the man and the woman on the right were engaged to each other when we recruited them to Memphis from Chicago. And Joe Weaver, the guy on the right, when he was a fellow, he did an OB fellowship at West Suburban Hospital in Chicago before he came to Memphis, learning how to do C-sections and so forth. He lived in the community of West Suburban Hospital with some other Christian people. So when he came to Memphis, he asked me, which clinic are you going to put us in? And I told him, and he just bought a house in the hood. This is absurd. This has never happened in Memphis. It's true that there's always been talk about relocation in our city before then, but she was engaged to him, and she was too in love to know what a crazy thing that was to do. And They didn't get killed the first night. Or the second or the third. That's a bad joke. But, like, I was working at the same health center, and I thought to myself, they're going to burn out. You know, urban culture's tough. This is a tough patient population. Like, this is going to get to them, and I'm going to have to go recruit some more doctors. But that's not what happened. Like, they actually started connecting to the neighbors and the patients better. They had gifts from God to do that. And they started having the same experiences that we heard Susan talk about last night. Like, literally the same thing. They live next to a smokehouse. And that's not where you make ribs, by the way. That's where you can smoke things. And their dog, Celia, the golden or the yellow lab, got loose. And Moe's, one of the drug dealers next door, like, ran the dog down and brought it back. And the other guy living there complimented Seema on the flowers that they were planting. They told me one day, like, these are pretty nice drug dealers. These guys are, you know. Can you imagine the thought that you might get to know a pretty nice drug dealer? Like, I didn't have that capacity at that time. So they moved in. Nathan Cook just sat back here as a pastor. He moved in, and I had to have this conversation with my wife, who went to Miss Hutchison's School for Girls. You kind of get the flavor of that. About, like, what if we thought about doing this? And that didn't go well. But I found this house next door to where the Weavers were, and I just waited. I asked her about it. She wasn't very happy about it. In the South, we use a lot of euphemisms. So when we are fighting, honestly, for the first time in our marriage, we've been married for a number of years at that time, and this was a conflict, we said, we're going to pray about it, which is code for, Rick, stop talking to me, basically. And for 6 months. And I'm sorry if you've heard this story 20 times. Some of you in the room have. But way before 6 months came, she came to me and she said, I have been praying about it, and I'm willing to talk about it. So I took her to the house that I already picked out for her without her permission. And we bought it. And we sold our suburban house. And it took a year to transform this house into that. And that's where we've been living for 20 years, more than 20 years now. I want you to admire my wraparound porch, because almost immediately I started to invite medical and dental students over to sit on it. And this is the MCO guys nodding here, because this is what they do too, like the doctors connecting with medical students and other healthcare students. And we were just figuring it out. Like, let's, and again, Joe Weaver was providing a lot of leadership. Let's start a boys club in the afternoon and, like, just try to mentor boys. Let's start a basketball team, which we did, and a baseball team at the local school. And refugees started coming in, and let's figure out how to try to help refugees. We just stumbled along, and the medical students and dental students would come, and they weren't even as scared as I was. And then, believe it or not, in a short time, relatively short time, some of them started to move in the neighborhood too. Even in this busy time, I think you heard it last night in the plenary if you were there, like, even in the time when I got to study and I got all these commitments, like, they moved into the neighborhood, they were part of Christian community, and it was really great, and it has been. This is just two of the guys in this picture, I think, are in the room. Like, we've just continued to try to expose students to what we're doing and have them over. So this is just weeks or months ago. We started to do church in our houses. And we don't have time to talk about that, but one of the things I want to communicate with you in our time here is that how important the church is, and we'll get to that in a second. But this picture is true in that it shows how chaotic church could be. Like, we had too many people. We had Burundis who didn't speak English, so we had to go to an intermediate language, Swahili. So for years, we had to translate back and forth. The guy, the gray-haired guy on the couch on the right, his late Charlie Hopkins, our friend, had schizophrenia. So when he was on his medicines, he actually had some pretty good theological insights. And when he didn't, it was very interesting. But that's the way the neighborhood works, and that's the way church is supposed to work. There's no professional people in this picture, no professional pastors in this picture. There's people trying to figure out how to worship the Lord and get around the apostles' teaching and encourage and love each other and be the church. And even though we didn't know what we were doing, This is another one of the house churches in a different neighborhood, because what happened in the neighborhood that Joe and Seema Weaver and the Cooks and the Donlins pioneered began to happen in other neighborhoods. So Andrew in the back lived in Mitchell Heights, yeah, which is an adjacent neighborhood. And this is a picture from the Orange Mound Church, which is another African-American neighborhood in the city. So we were, I think, in five or six of the places where we had health centers. We had healthcare workers willing to move into the community, live together, do church in the community. We don't have any buildings. It's a house church network. This is Nathan in the back is the guy here. We get a pickup truck to baptize people. We get a pickup truck. We put a pool liner in it and fill it up with water. So you can only get saved in the warm weather months in our church. Yeah. Yeah. Unless you're, and you might meet Jesus sooner if you do it that way. Yeah. All right. And back to the theme, like it turned out as we got bigger, we had all these health centers and we were doing more than 100,000 patient visits a year. We had enough adults who needed to be in the hospital and kids in the pediatric hospital. And at our heyday, we were delivering 1,000 babies a year. So we had enough OB so we could start to train students and residents formally. So we started a healthcare residency for family medicine, and this is the first four graduates of that. And here's a picture from a graduation service ceremony a few years after that. And this is the greatest thing that I've ever been able to be part of in my life. This is when I prayed to God that I want to abide in Jesus and bear fruit, and I see young disciples who come in and they learn cross-cultural skills and they grow in their faith and they learn to read and love the Bible and they go out and they start being fruitful. I remind Jesus, like, there's Andrew Kim back there. He's really fruitful, but I was a part of his branch, man. I helped encourage that guy. Some of that fruit down there in Georgia, I just want a little credit for that. Does that sound selfish? I mean, we all know, like, the people who are crazy rich in the world, they figure out how to get other people to do the work, right? And the spiritual principle of, like, if you can figure out how to be part of a multiplying thing, a thing that draws in other believers and can multiply and grow, like, that's the greatest way to be fruitful. So these people, yeah, just great, really great. So here are stars. I don't know if this map is up to date, but the graduates of this place, and again, let me just say it just in case you didn't understand. I think you did. Every one of the residents moved to Memphis and lived in an inner city community. Every one of the residents participated in our house church network. Every one of the residents learned medicine primarily by caring for the poor. And they lived in an environment where we were actively trying to teach them to think about the kingdom. And we were bringing them to this conference and to the CCHF conference. And so they have gone out and started or tried to start in some cases. This is a venture, all of this missional stuff where you might have failure. Let me correct myself. You will have failure and pain and suffering. And then you'll start again, Lord willing, once your ribs heal. But these are the places where people have gone and joined or started other works. And these are all people who came and lived in our city, and lived in our neighborhoods, and were part of our churches, and then went overseas. And because we've been influenced by this place and other folks, we did our very best to steer people to the places where there are no churches, where healthcare ministries might be the most potent way to get into and get access to and get the gospel proclaimed and the church established. So people think it's rude and mean, but we don't go to places where the church is already established, generally speaking. But we haven't. All right, so that's the descriptive part of what happened. Not because we're smart, not because we're holy, because God was gracious to us and we learned by trial and error. But it happened, and it's still happening. So David Michael Smingy and I were talking about doing an autopsy on something that didn't happen. And like I've spent a considerable amount of time, others in this room have done the same thing. Like, what is it about this? What was the special sauce in Memphis? And so here's my proposal to you that you consider. And I'm going to try to defend these as profoundly biblical. Like, the reason they're successful is because they're founded in the truth of the Trinity and the church and the Bible. Okay, so here's number one. Serve the poor and the marginalized in meaningful ways. At the end of this point, I'll talk about token ways, but Jesus loves the poor. I hope you've heard over the last couple of days, like, the people who are moving into new kingdom efforts, lots of them said, well, I spent a year at Lawndale Christian Health Center, or I went to Esperanza and I did the Summer Medical Institute, or the person of Jesus. Psalm 72 is a messianic psalm. Jews, Christians, everybody understands it's about the Messiah. It's literally about Solomon, who's the son of David, right? And the most dominant characteristic of the Messiah in Psalm 72 is his love and concern for the poor. So here's just an excerpt from it. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He'll take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. So our friend from Kansas City says that in Ghana, they're rescuing people from trafficking. That's Jesus' work, right? The addicted, the marginalized, like the broad categories of aliens and orphans and widows. But like, just look around your city and our world, and the smartest thing a Christian people can do, could do is like figure out who's in the gaps, who's getting abandoned, and rush there. Because that's where our King likes to work. That's where he's going to give you, I honestly believe this, the most help. That's also where you're going to meet the teeth of the enemy, who is devouring and consuming people. It's not just the Old Testament, but I want to stick with the Old Testament. Can you guys tell I used to be Catholic with all this art? This puts people off, like, why is Jesus so buff? Well, he's buff because the artist, this is a 400-year-old painting, but he wants you to see Jesus is victorious, right? Do you see his mantle of like an emperor, and the Pottery Barn angels are putting a crown on him there? And if you look up close, his foot is crushing death with one foot, and the serpent, the snake from like Genesis 3, and the other one, like, here's the triumphant king. And according to Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundations of Jesus' throne. Like, that's the stuff that drives Jesus. If we align ourselves with those goals, fighting for righteousness and justice, I don't mean punishing people. You understand this is a multi-meaning word in the Bible. Like, fighting against the fact that where red dots and blue dots are, there's a big disparity that's unfair. That immigrants who show up in our hospitals who can't speak English get treated poorly. That people who don't have protection can get trafficked. That women are exploited routinely in every one of our cities. Like, that's the stuff Jesus works against. Luke 14, quick. Jesus gets invited to a Pharisee's house. First, he comments how everybody tries to sit in a good place, and he tells them not to do that. He looks at the guy who invited him, and he says, hey, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they'll invite you back. You'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. You start a healthcare ministry, think about those categories of people. You'll be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Someone says, almost a non sequitur in this setting here, blessed is the one who's going to eat at the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus tells him another story. A certain man was preparing a great banquet, invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. If you know the story, the messengers are met with, hey, I just bought a field. I'm busy. I just bought 10 yoke of oxen. I need to go check them out. I'm busy. I just got married. You guys with me? Everybody get coffee? So they basically turn away from the invitation to the kingdom. Jesus says in his story, the servant came back, reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. If you want to spiritualize that or minimize that, you can. But my last example from the Gospels is the last section of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew before Jesus is arrested, which is Matthew 25. And it ends with, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels, he'll gather the nations together as a shepherd gathers the sheep and the goats and separate them. And the final decision about who comes to the kingdom prepared before the creation of the world versus go to the fire prepared for the devil and his angels is not about Reformed theology, right? It's not about spiritual gifts. It's about hungry people getting fed and thirsty people getting water and prisoners and sick people. So this is the center of the church's history. This is our finest moments in 2,000 years is when we've gone forth and decided to try to meet the needs of needy people. This is our sweet spot. All right. And we shouldn't be satisfied with token efforts. Okay? Like, I want to be careful here. I think for some people, starting, getting their toe in the water and caring for the poor is good. But it's too easy to do a little bit of volunteering here or a little trip there and decide that you've done your bit, that the box can be checked. What we're called to is fighting against systems that are really powerful and are inherently unjust, and they don't get fixed if we go do 4 hours somewhere here or there, or a trip to this place every now and then. If those are the beginnings of our efforts to grow and having vision and risk and tackling injustice, let's go with that. This isn't about just doing a little something to get our conscience clear. All right, questions or objections? You're completely persuaded. I'm going to get carried out of here on your shoulders. Is that what's going to happen? No arguments. Yes?
So what do you say to the person who comments that there's so many needs, there's so many hurting people, I'm not going to make any impact. I'm not going to make any difference, even if I volunteer or give, it's still there.
So how would y'all answer Nicholas's question?
One at a time. One person at a time.
Max Lucado says, no one can do everything, but everyone can do something.
Yeah. That's pretty good. The starfish story? Yeah. My answer is, okay, then you have an answer.
Yeah, I was going to bring another point, but go ahead.
Well, I would just rather be part of trying. Yeah. Like, when this is over and my king says to me, Rick Donlin, you were a five-talent brother. You had all kinds of opportunities and everything else. Like, what'd you do with that? I don't think he's going to like, well, I didn't really feel like I could make much of an impact. I mean, you're Jesus, Noah. You could have done it. Or, like, I want to be on the side of throwing myself into the, with the body of Christ, for the glory of God, into the fight. Yeah. Even if we lose, right? We're probably going to lose. Yes, sir.
I was going to bring up a point. I agree with everything you're saying.
But?
Well, it's not a butt. Well, I guess there's a butt.
Everybody's got a butt.
There's a different way to approach it. And I say that because we went to India as missionaries. We could have gone and just, I'm a dentist, we could have just helped the poor. But we took a different approach. The upper castes are hardly reached. And we knew if we go in and help the poor, and then we leave, there's probably nobody else to do it. But if we go in and we help start upper caste churches and teach them Christian practice and Christian principles, they'll do that work. And they'll never be leaving, and that work will multiply. And that's what we did. So we had 3 churches when we left, now there's 9, and they take care of orphans, they take care of widows, they take care of the poor, much more multiplied than our efforts would have been. And so I think we can't minimize that God calls us to all people, and at least in India, in that culture with the caste system, the upper caste, they determine everything. They're the movers and shakers. They're the persecutors of Christians. So if you want to change persecution of Christians in India, reach the upper caste, because then they're not going to be persecuted.
Okay.
So, you know, I think we need to still keep an open mind.
We should keep an open eye.
Everybody.
Every context is different. Please remove this man from my meeting. Yes, thank you for that, honestly. Yeah. Okay, you understand, like, I'm trying to make a point, and I'm going to argue hard, but I recognize that what you're saying is true. Like, I'm going to make a pitch about church, and I recognize there's multiple ways to do church. So, yes. I don't think you'll disagree with my main argument. Like, the poor are the center of the kingdom's ministry, and leading there is never going to be, well, is rarely going to be a mistake. Okay. Thank you for that. All right. Incarnational living. That's a best term we got for basically moving out of your cultural, comfortable, familiar setting and moving into closer proximity and connection to people who are suffering, to the people that we're talking about. And I told you it happened for my family at age 38. When people ask me now at age almost 60, like, what are the things that you wish you'd done differently? I wish that earlier in my life I had done that, that for me and my family we had moved in earlier. I wish I had the courage that medical students and residents had to do it in their 20s and so forth. So we spent way too much time on point one, so I'm going to go fairly quickly through this, but like, you know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. You've heard people talk about that. Like, I love to think about and sing about the return of a king and a triumphant king. We talk in our house churches about high Christology. Jesus, the passage from Colossians that Susan read yesterday at the end of her talk, like, it's so exultant. Like, he's before all things. In him all things come together. He created all things. Everything he has is supremacy. This is high Christology, where Jesus is God. But also, low Christology, it's not bad. It's Jesus is us. He's human. And he enters into our world. And he entered into our brokenness and our suffering. And, like, it's super important to realize, like, that was him leaving and moving into difficulty. And that we're his body, and we imitate him in that. Like, we go to pain and brokenness. And instead, many Christians think, like, I need to be in a safe place for my house, and I need to be in a good church location. And, like, we inadvertently think that the right thing to do is to fortress ourselves against the world. We had a discussion last night, again and again, about teaching that Nathan's brought over and over again over the years, like, the gates of hell don't prevail against the church. That means the church is busting down the gates of hell, not we're getting behind our gates to protect ourselves from the world. So there is something that happens. I don't know how to persuade you that would never have happened for me. Again, we started the first Christ community, I think, in 1995. It was 2002 so 7 years I spent serving the poor in meaningful ways through my healthcare ministry work that I had. But only after I moved in did I start to understand the culture in a different way that I hadn't before. This is where I live now. No, just kidding. There is proximity. This has come up. Different people have said this. Like, we just can't. This is the argument here with this picture is, like, even bringing them into our health center is bringing them into our turf. You know, this is, hey, come into my place, get checked in the way I want you to, and make sure you follow my rules and sign my forms. Like, Okay, it's better than not providing the care. It is way better, but even then, like, it's not proximity in to some degree. All right, so quiz, can you pick out my kid in this picture? Abu? You can. Okay, good. moving into the neighborhood, maybe it doesn't seem like it makes sense to you that it would be scary, but it was. But 3 years after we moved in, the city of Memphis decided to build a brand new elementary school in our neighborhood two blocks away. And our kids were going to public schools, but they were going to good public schools outside of the neighborhood. Because everybody knows that inner city public schools are failing. So, door knock one day, I open it, there's a professional African-American woman who identifies herself as the new principal of the school that's being built, and asks if we would use our house, the biggest house in the neighborhood, to host informational meetings for the neighborhood about the new school. So I can't say no to that. So two or three times we have meetings, my wife and I are sitting there trying not to look at each other as she describes how this is going to be a service to the community. And because we were raised with the 11th commandment in the Bible, thou shalt get the best education for thy child or thy stinketh very much, right? But when we did this, when we began to put our kids in school with our neighbors, like, that was a new level of shared experience. Like, that was going through some of the same things together. That was really good in a lot of ways. Like, I don't know how I would have relationships or go to graduation or have connections with people in my neighborhood if I would. Like, this is a graduate. This is my youngest son graduated a few months ago from high school. And this is the graduation party because my kid's a minority in his world, if that makes sense. Like, and he gets to have legitimate cross-cultural relationships that are better than ones I ever had. And like, I get to know people and their families and get to go to events and parties, even though one of these things is not like the others, right? So the same thing happens internationally, and I don't have time to talk about this. I was going to tell you about our work with the IMOC and our good friend Brent Freiling, but my point was, the first time I met actual IMOC Afghans, I was scared of them. Abu, I'm ashamed to say it, but if you look at this guy right here, oh gosh, I better not do that. Dead in the middle, there's a guy with a really dark beard. I took this picture. I thought he was going to eat me. Turns out he's like a Saints fan. He's a good guy. When we finally got to the point where we were doing a TB project and we were praying and praying that one of the Afghan TB workers would convert so that he could become our guy, like, one of these guys did that. And if I ask you to guess who it was, you'd probably say, oh, it's the smiley guy in the little white cap because he looks like a Christian. But it's the guy, again, who looks like he might want to take your liver out. But until I had proximity, closeness with these people and relationships, like, they were just an abstract, weird, like, Afghan scary guy. I had to go to their country for a while. Like, just, okay. And women in this effort were super key because they had even more capacity to spend time and nights in the villages, and they were trusted more than the men were, and like their ability to get proximity. They're the ones who got the Jesus film in, for instance, and things like that. All right. All of these people learn proximity in the inner city. And so, incarnational living. Questions or objections? We have 10 minutes left. Was that a question? No. Okay, sorry. Nobody wants to know if anybody's ever been punched in the mouth or you don't have any. You do? Belle, you want to know about that? Yes. Next question. So here, honestly, I don't know if I don't have a picture of it. There's a nurse practitioner named Jason Powell worked with us. He was in a park in one of our neighborhoods during Lent. He was having a quiet time and a group of guys came up and beat him up, cracked his tooth, blackened his eye, took his phone and his car keys. He was back to work on Monday. Like, of the hundreds of families who've been living in multiple neighborhoods for years, that's the only episode of violence. Does that mean that we shouldn't do this? Because somebody has, no? I mean, if we have a missionary who's killed, does that mean we stop? Yes, ma'am. Trauma care for the children.
I'm sure even if, I mean, you said this is your only incidence of violence, but I'm sure they're seeing violence if they're not experiencing violence.
My 24-year-old son now, 10th birthday party, we're in our backyard, and across the fence, two guys started shooting each other. Was really great because we had the family over, you know, the suburban family over. Guns going off, and I'm on, laying on top of my 10-year-old. So yeah, you kind of have to talk about that stuff. But if you ask him, I'm not. Some of you know Jimmy. You guys know Jimmy. Like my kids, I think to a person would say like the upside, the benefits of being in those situations, in that culture, far outweigh the downsides. And let me make sure you understand this. Like, they're around these kind of younger people. Like, my kids saw us in a theoretically dysfunctional larger community, but inside of it was a highly functional Christian community full of younger, cooler people, like people way cooler than mom and dad, but who liked mom and dad. And that's super helpful, and I think it gives you resilience and understanding. And I have one of my kids, I think, who may still have some issues. So it's a legitimate question. But I'll tell you this, too. I have trouble imagining if we'd have gone a different route and we'd have tried to protect our kids and put them in safe places, and they would have other values and other problems that they would have to deal with. Okay. The church, the church, the church. All right, so this is... maybe going to ruffle some feathers even in this room. But as people have gone out from Memphis and they've tried to and have successfully done things similar or better than what we did in Memphis, sometimes they don't buy into the same church model that we had in Memphis. And that's okay. But I think we need to realize how very important the church is. This is the Apostle Paul in one of the pastoral epistles. He said this, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." This is what I want you to hear, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So the first thing I want us to realize is like that little church in North Philadelphia or that little house church in Memphis or Chicago or Clarkston, wherever, like, it may not look very impressive. I guarantee it doesn't. Like, I come to this conference and that professional worship stuff goes. I'm like, oh, this is awesome, baby. Crying, sort of, trying to ignore the camera going around, but a different thing. Because house church worship ain't like that. Not even close. We have a woman in our house church who learned to play the guitar because the guy who was leading worship was so bad. Yeah, it wasn't good. It wasn't good. But that's where we get together and we talk about the apostles' teachings, and that's where we break bread together and we pray and we have fellowship. And if people are working in a missional way and they're not doing those things together, it just makes it hard. And so sometimes, you know, we talked about what happened in Detroit. Like, sometimes people weren't going to the same church, and that caused some difficulties. So I think one of the reasons Memphis worked, to the degree it did at least, was because we were worshiping together and working together and missionally together. I had this benefit for a while where I got to live and work and church in the same place. That doesn't happen that much in modern America now. Okay, so everything that we ever got to be a part of was because there was this body. All of us, as I was saying earlier, with different gifts and different abilities, working together as the Holy Spirit put us together. The way we do church, at least, we don't pay people, so we have to develop spiritual gifts and leadership in people. We don't get to sit back and expect somebody to do. We've had this experience where people say, well, I work in this inner city context. It's really hard. So on Sunday, I need to get fed. I need to be the receiver of church. I would argue that's a mistaken understanding. I need to drop my kids off. I need a little time away from the kids for 2 hours. I'm saying, like, as hard as it is, this is a picture from just a few weeks ago. Like, we don't even have flannel graph in our little house church, but we teach our kids the Bible, and it's awesome. And they're loud, and they run around, and we got a two-year-old who won't keep her clothes on, and you know. But it just works. It's the body together. All right. The reason that this slide is there, and I think I might close after this slide, is that we really were, in part, trying to prepare people to go be medical missionaries in the toughest places. And you don't just go to some place in North Africa or the Middle East or Central Asia and start First Baptist Church, whatever, unless you want it to get blowed up real good. So house church as a model is also house church as a strategy. And so our people learn that. This is from one of our teams that's in a place in Africa that I'm not going to mention, but one of the women is an artist, and she depicted what they've done, and you can't see this maybe, but they use health stories and dental strategies, but what they get to is church multiplication. And they get to churches, if you see those numbers, that are 5 people or 7 people or 9 people, they're little house churches that don't require buildings, and everybody doesn't have to have a seminary degree. I don't mean that we shouldn't have seminary training for some people, but that's the church. And if the gospel is going to go to all the peoples, and there's still thousands of them left, everybody knows the math's got to be, when there's billions of people on the planet, you don't build one church at a time. I mean, you do, but it better get bigger or multiply. Okay, 8:57. Link domestic and international service. This is argument's been made for me in the conference, I think. Like last night you heard, oh, we moved into an apartment complex in Houston and we started here now working domestically, and it prepared us for overseas. And if those of you read missionary biographies, almost always the big missionaries did stuff in their home country, especially among needy people, before they went overseas. So it's just two sides of the same coin. This is the quick of it. Like in Orange Mound, you got to deal with limited resources, and you got to deal with cross-cultural experience, and you got to have perceived or real danger. Hard to know sometimes which it is. Sometimes your mom doesn't like it or your pastor doesn't like it, so you got disapproval, and you got to rely on other people to get you through it. Guess what? When you live somewhere else, those are all super helpful skills. We have had the benefit in Memphis now, because we've been sending missionaries for 20 years, like when they come back on furlough, we spent some more money. We built a missionary house for people to spend time with us when they're on furlough. So our people who are preparing and learning get to be exposed to people who are coming back. And the people who are coming back get an opportunity to be served and refreshed and be part of the community. So it's like a two-way street. Lastly, if you want this thing to grow, if you want to be part of a movement, whatever it is you're doing, you got to get younger people on board. And you got to, as I said earlier, you got to be willing to make the sacrifices to do that. The clinical time, the investment in housing people and hosting people. Like I spend a pretty lot of money on pizza. It's worth it. You can have the heart of a medical student with just a piece of pizza. What's that?
The beer goes a long way.
Oh, no, we don't say that here. St. Martin Luther with the boys. All right, so did you give me the 10 minutes and I ignored you?
No, you already said it.
Oh, I knew it. Okay, all right. So this is, if you're a clinician who can supervise students, this is just, I have always tried to spend time with students. Don't think of them as this, because they're not. The payoff is worth it. These are various trips to a certain country that's first alphabetically in the world that we made over years. And every time I went, I took different people. Like, I prayed, like, who, Lord, this time? And so we would continually try to bring who we thought were the right people to get their exposure. Yeah. All right. That's all I got. And thank you. I'm sorry we went right up to 9 o'clock. If you want to talk, here I am. Otherwise, thank you. Enjoy the rest of the conference.